The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Colossians 1 and in your notes to the doctrine of divine good. All right, you have the time we provide before every Bible class, as each believer should recognize from the study of Romans. We have been transferred from the realm of Adam into the realm of Christ and life, but we have a residual problem that continues to accompany our existence, and that is the functional and active sin nature. And so, as James says, we all stumble in many ways. There are more ways to sin than you can probably figure out. But, as we know, mankind, in its negative volition, has found new ways to invent evil and to figure out ways around God's plan. On the other hand, the positive believer desires to learn that plan, to execute it, with the recognition that there is great reward in a life that is lived for the Lord. There is the phase two reward of just knowing you're doing the right thing, phase two blessings and all of that that come. But ultimately, we focus on the eternal rewards, the ones that are going to last forever, the surpassing grace rewards that come to those who diligently seek Him. So that is why we are here. This must be done in fellowship. So it's critical that if you have not dealt with your sin nature, now is the time to rebound. It is simple to get back into fellowship when you get out. You simply name your sin to God. You don't have to name it to anybody else. And He does the same thing every time. So it's time to take care of that and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, put aside distractions. Now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great privilege it is to be a part of Your plan, recognizing that from eternity past You have made all provision for anyone who is positive, that You, through Your foreknowledge, recognized all who would make the salvation adjustment and have made every provision so that they can grow and take them as far as their positive volition will allow. We recognize that it is our goal to aspire to the highest, to the best that You can offer, to not be willing to settle, but to pursue Your plan, to the exclusion of other things, in seeking first the kingdom of heaven and Your righteousness. We recognize that You provide the living grace for all of this. Thank You for that. And pray as we approach Your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're dealing here with this matter of divine good. This comes about as a result of the statement that Paul makes there in Romans 7:4. Providing the secondary purpose clause contained at the end of that verse that deals with the fact that we were united to another. We were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, retroactively, positionally only. The law is still a factor. It is still a force. It is just not have any real place specifically. It can be helpful, but as a rule of law or practice or principle, the Mosaic law has no real place in the life of the believer other than the benefits that can be gleaned from the moral principles. And obviously, in terms, we can study it profitably because of the ceremonial principles contained therein. And that is a part of all Scripture being God-breathed and profitable. So we can study these things. However, there's a difference between studying things, looking at them, observing them, figuring out how they fit together into the totality of God's plan, and then making that a rule of life. We're talking about two very, very different things there. So this doctrine here, point one, the introduction, is designed to address the issue of what the directive will of God is for the believer following his phase one salvation. And when we deal with the will of God, we divide it just, again, simply for the purposes of analysis, because God is one. God is a spirit, and He is unified in all that He thinks. But from the perspective of the human race, when we look at the way God operates and the way God interacts with the human race, what he does, we recognize that he has a directive will, just as you do, just as everyone does. And that is what God actually wants. If you could interview God and you could ask him, what is it you would want in this particular occasion? Well, then he would have an answer. He would have a will in that matter. And the directive will is where the believer needs to spend the most of his time. He needs to concentrate on the directive will of God, what God has revealed clearly within the words of Scripture that we study, within the realm of the faith. We need to know those things. We need to be able to execute those things. And so at any time, at any place, God has a will. And this is what he wants here. And that will, clearly, the directive will of God, as we saw in that purpose clause, is for us to bear fruit, for us to be productive, that Christians have a lifestyle that is incumbent upon them, that doctrine mandates, in fact. We divide that from the permissive will down here, what God allows. God doesn't always, just like you and I don't, necessarily get what he wants, we might say. Because of the principle of negative volition, the angelic conflict, God's directive will is in many cases disregarded. And then something else is done in his place. And so God tolerates certain things. They are not a part of what he wants necessarily, but they are not serious enough for him to overrule the volition of the person doing them. Now, they may bring some discipline. They may bring other factors in there. God does not have to, at that point, step in judgment. And so God allows believers some broad leeway in certain occasions. And sometimes it's just enough rope to hang themselves. That's what we want to avoid. The permissive will of God is substituting what you want, and God might let you get away with, for what God actually wants. And again, while he allows some of these things, he certainly allows evil to exist, for instance. That's not his directive will, but certainly he allows it. God never directively ordered Satan in any way to sin, to plunge the world into the angelic conflict. And so his permissive will now extends to Satan even in the appeal process. That he's been judged already, we know this. The sentence has not been executed, and that leaves us very little place to look other than an angelic appeal to a number of things, of course. The righteousness of the judge, the personal involvement of the judge with the case, which from a human perspective would cause God to recuse himself. But God is the king of the universe. There is no one else to whom one could appeal. No one else can judge this case. And, of course, Satan's attacks focus on God not being fair, not being righteous, not being just, not being truthful, whatever the forms the attacks take, attacking the essence of God and, again, his right to judge Satan, any type of thinking. And so God allows this. Clearly, there's evil that exists in the world, and it's not his will, but he allows it. And when we say it's not his will, obviously we understand in the broader picture from the divine decrees where God begins in eternity past. And we are moving chronologically to a time called eternity future. And obviously in that big plan, clearly what is going on is a part of his will. But it doesn't, again, mean that it's his directive will. It's not what he wants. Did God want Judas to betray the Lord? No. That was not his directive will. He let Judas do it. But as a part of his plan, he recognized all that volition is going to do. And he has made allowance for that. And so he lets negative volition run its course. And negative volition will demonstrate that it's bankrupt. That it was wrong from the beginning. And that sin itself, as we will see, becomes even more critical when you study things like Satanology and angelology. The sin itself is a form of insanity. Even hamartiology, the study of sin. It's a form of insanity. There's no logical explanation for why Satan did what he did. He had no external motivation to sin. He had no internal motivation to sin. He manufactured it of his own volition. He violated God's will. And then finally we talk about the overruling will of God. And this is what God, when he steps in and says enough's enough. But for instance, that's going to be seen very clearly in the events of Daniel's 70th week. It might appear that the world is getting away with everything it's doing right now. And it certainly does seem to. It seems that God looks largely unconcerned with all the things that are going on. And the world continues to deteriorate in terms of its function and its thinking. And they go from bad to worse. That's what we're told would happen. Last days, perilous times will come. But God will, at a point when they do not expect, under the thief in the night metaphor, step in at a time they don't expect and execute his justice and deliver his people. So after a while, the permissive will of God, we might say, he graces people out and graces them out. And then at some point, and this is what a lot of people don't like hearing, is that grace runs out. And God says, it's not because grace is exhausted or God doesn't have the grace. It's that he stops functioning under that factor and steps in with strict justice. And so we see that, for instance, in his judgment on society, on the world at large, in terms of the appearance of Antichrist. This is a judgment from God. And the world will embrace this character and will hail him as the second coming of Messiah and worship him as God. Well, that's not God's directive will, but he allows it. But then, because of their judgment, their refusal, as it says in 2 Thessalonians there, their refusal to accept the truth results in judgment because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So that will get you a long way with God, and that is the matter of the truth. So again, the directive will of God, what does he want for us following salvation? What is the believer to do? Many distortions exist from the extreme that the believer is not expected to do anything beyond learning the Word of God. That's one extreme distortion. All I've got to do is learn doctrine. And if I just keep learning doctrine, I'll be fine. It's true you need to, and it's true you should keep doing it. But the fact is there's more to it than that, and it's made clear in other passages where it says not to be simply a hearer of the Word. But to be a doer of it, to execute what you learn. So again, you have that to the other extreme that he is just to stay busy with no regard for scriptural mandates, just run around willy-nilly, quote, doing good, whatever that entails. And those definitions are very broad and very often, of course, rooted in the function of human good, of doing good things, nice things that people think will commend them to God. So that's the other extreme. Well, see, the truth lies between the two extremes. Taking into consideration the passages that stress the intake of doctrine, and there are many, many of those. There are lots of those about the importance of doctrine and the importance of learning it and not being ignorant and these types of things, as well as passages that urge believers to engage in good works. Colossians 1, 9 and 10. Again, I think we looked at these last night. For this reason, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. They've got to learn the doctrine first. That's where it has to start. You can't execute what you don't know. But then we also have the dictum, action with honor. Just because you want to do something doesn't mean it's God's will. You have to think about it. You have to consider it. So, as he says, you will walk in a manner. To walk is to order one's existence, to live your life in a manner worthy of the Lord. And obviously, with this statement here, there are ways you can live your life that are not worthy of the Lord, do not reflect the doctrinal realities that we find in the Bible. To please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And again, I like the way Paul's done this. He sandwiches the intake of doctrine with the execution of doctrine. And then the other piece of bread is back to the intake again. It is a continual cycle and should be. This is the norm. Well, another issue that will be addressed is the reality that while divine good production begins in the mental attitude, the actual focus is on the entire process that results in overt, visible applications of doctrine. Now, again, we're not going to go to an extreme. We're not saying you can't produce divine good in your mental attitude just by thinking the right thing. You can. But if thinking that right thing then mandates action. For instance, I think the right thing about God's plan. I believe that I'm supposed to assemble under face-to-face for sound teaching. That this is the norm of the local church. This was the established principle. And really, this is the way all the apostles function. You've got many references in the New Testament to the fact that they didn't want to write these letters. The letters were merely viewed as a stopgap measure to take up the slack till they could get there face to face. You see that in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. You see it in the epistles of John. The fact is they recognized face to face was the ideal. This is not optional. This is, and some, again, in some circles, face to face has been made optional. I like it when I go online and find, quote, an internet church. How do you do that? And see, there's no such thing as an internet church, because they're not getting face to face. How are you going to assemble? How are you going to fellowship? How are you going to make the applications? And the impersonal nature of the internet does not yield itself to what we find about the very personal nature of the local church in the Scriptures. And so, what are you going to do? And so people think, well, I can just sit there, listen to tapes or whatever, however they're delivering them, MP3s or whatever it is, CDs. And I don't have to be involved. And one of the reasons that these things are popular is there's a real move, again, against biblical authority. We're not talking about abuse of authority. We're talking about biblical authority. That you have to come and sit and humble yourself under some guy. And some people don't want to do that. They have trouble with that. People struggle with authority big time. And so this idea of you're going to have an assembly. Well, first, the word ecclesia really referred to a called out group of citizens, people who met in the populace, people who were engaged. And so there's this business of, oh, well, I'm going to do this from a distance. And, I've seen stuff like this, non-resident members. In other words, you live in Alaska, but you're a member of a local church somewhere. But then I thought to myself, what kind of local church is this? But then again, of course, they had all kinds of rules. If you're a non-resident member, you could give, but you couldn't vote. You know, they'll take your money. And but again, I've got big issues with anything that's got a PayPal button on its site that's Christian. It's offensive to me. We don't merchandise the Word of God. We're not going to. And if they want to merchandise it, let them sell their books, their tapes, their pamphlets, all this. And guess what? God's not in that, in my opinion. Paul said he didn't do it. But he also, even at that time, in the apostolic era, acknowledged that they were in the minority. We're some of the few that don't do this. We are not like the many. We do not merchandise the Word of God. So you can have mental attitude applications. But what you're going to see, I think, as we work through this, review this, is that how can you tell what fruit is if you can't see it? I'm going to eat this piece of fruit. What is it? I don't know. I can't see it. Well, how do you know it's not poison? Well, that's ludicrous. You can't. And so there is an emphasis on overt production. That's not the only emphasis, but we will have to admit that it is there, and we'll show you why. The will of God for the believer is to produce acceptable works, or to produce acceptable works, should not be confused with the issue of phase one salvation, which does not admit human works, efforts, or achievements. Again, phase one salvation strictly comes as a result of God's action, His mercy, His grace, His action in redemption, justification, all the doctrines related to phase one, soteriology, adoption, propitiation, expiation, all of these. God's in those. Titus 3:5, but He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Again, if you've been here from the beginning for Romans, Paul just paints them into a corner that you're not going to get there by works of the law, by deeds you think you're doing that are righteous. This is not going to commend or amend to God, nor will it provide a relationship with God. You're under the obligation, if you do that, to live up to perfect righteousness, which we can't. But according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. The human spirit being regenerated, producing the situation we're finding in Romans, where you have now a believer with two distinct natures. A selfish, sinful nature that resides around the ego, and a new divine nature that's being created and formed in the image of Him who created him. And whichever one's in charge determines the course of life. And you have a choice as a believer. F here. Additionally, divine good production has been distorted by various groups that are not committed to sound doctrine. And if a group's not committed to sound doctrine, how do I determine which groups I think are committed to sound doctrine? Number one, are they teaching verse by verse from the original language? Bare minimum. That's not even negotiable. If they're not doing that, I don't go any further. If they're sermonizing, one guy used to say, that's what we need. More sermonettes for Christianettes. And guess what? If they're sermonizing, if they're not teaching verse by verse, if they're not addressing the issues of the text, I don't have any use for them. And there's millions of them out there that pass themselves off as, quote, they're God doing God's work, God's will. But again, as we pointed out in the earlier study here in Romans in 6:17 there is a form of doctrine that's consistent with what the principles of the gospel entail. And then there are many forms that aren't. And you have to figure out. The believer, the positive believer can figure this out. The truth has a ring to it. We know it. You may not always like the truth. The truth doesn't always go for me either. Now, I'm not going to stand up here again and tell you when it does or when it doesn't. If it smacks me, I'm just going to keep teaching. And I'll just act like I was innocent. Internally, I know. And sometimes, I'm sure, sitting here in class, internally, you know, oops, that went against me. Okay, well, again, the goal here is just to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Keep it professional. It's not personal. I'm not out here to get anybody. And so, again, if these people aren't doing certain basic minimums, and if they call themselves a doctrinal church, they can say, oh, we are a doctrinal church. I go look at their doctrines. If there's no doctrine of separation, if there's no doctrine of authority, if there's no doctrine about the importance of doctrine, if they do not stress face-to-face teaching, I don't have much time for them. And there's a lot of those, too. So you can get everything out there, you know, theologically, we might say from 0 to 100. What are you willing to settle for? I want the best I can get, personally. Well, one, it must be emphasized that fundamentalist Christianity has generally embraced, and again, I make a generalization, we're allowed to do that, even though it's not politically correct, but we can generalize, has embraced the fallacious notion that if it's good, God must be in it. And of course, they define what's good. And that's really all backwards. God defines what's good in His Word. We have to figure out how to execute it. Good isn't what they say it is. It's what the Word of God says it is. Two, this has resulted in concepts like the purpose-driven life, which promotes the distortion that if any activity brings people to the church or God, it is commendable. Well, then so were the Inquisitions. Because they were rooting out heretics, weren't they? They were working on the opposite end of the spectrum. They weren't bringing people in. They were killing them. But what were the heretics? The heretics were people who would not bow to the Pope and Catholicism. And so many heretics that Catholics killed were believers, were positive believers. But so you have this idea, again, you have sort of an ends, just the end justifies the means. If we get people to church, however we do it, well, I'm thinking nude car wash. Is there any problem with that? I mean, you know, it'll get people here, I guarantee you. I'm being facetious, of course, but the ludicrous nature of stuff, and I get this kind of thing in the emails all the time. I don't know why. I'm not even sure how they ever get my email. But you need this program for your church. We'll build up your church finances. You got to start taking credit cards. You got to do this. You got to do that. And we'll get more people there. We'll deliver your targeted mailing to all the people so they'll know who you are and where you are and what you are. And guess what? God the Holy Spirit can take care of all that as far as I know. And He does. Not that we don't make our presence known. I mean, we've had Yellow Page ads before. We've had a presence on the internet for years. And obviously there comes a time in people's lives, there's a matter of divine timing. Not everybody's ready for the truth the first time they hear it. I wasn't. First time I heard the truth, I thought, I don't know. Really kind of iffy about it. And then the more I thought about it, the more I realized, well, okay, I don't have any better things here, that's for sure. As a pastor in a church, unfit to pastor, shouldn't have been in the pulpit. But that was the nature of the deal. So, again, if you get people to the church, pancake breakfast, you know, whatever it takes, it's all good, car washes, that. We're going to go door-to-door selling stuff, passing out tracts. First, as a fundie, I did all that. We tried everything, pizza dinners. going door to door. They'd come and eat the pizza. And then you never saw them again. Or, you know, if they had, like, we had these little outdoor crusades, you know, and it'd be loud enough because we had people singing and all of that. So people would come around and see what it was. But once they figured out what it was, most of them left. I mean, you can take a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And you can't make the negative drink. If they don't want it, you can't hold your face just right so that they'll do it. So we don't engage in any of this stuff. And the reason is that, first, we don't believe it's necessary. If you understand certain doctrines that are critical, like volition, if they don't have a sound doctrine of volition, too, I don't think they're doing very well. And doctrines like heathenism and God consciousness, why are the negative negative? That's a doctrine that you have to have in your repertoire, or otherwise you get... I mean, I remember as a fundy, they just drilled it into my head. People are going to hell, and it's your fault. You've got to do something. Really, what am I supposed to do? Well, you know, you got to go around and tell everybody you know about Jesus. Buttonhole them, headbutt them, and give them the gospel. Well, no, that's not the way we approach it. And so you just, as some part of it, we recognize, well, God the Holy Spirit has timing in things. God has a time for everything. Read Ecclesiastes 3. They even made it into a song. There is a season for everything and under heaven. But it's just, obviously, we have to figure out God's timing, God's seasons, not ours. We just have to orient to them if we're going to be successful. So again, just thinking, oh, if it brings people to church, then this is good. So they got the little vans. We did this too now. So, you know, they're running around in the morning picking up the kids. Get the kids to Sunday school. Why? Because if you get the kids, you might be able to get the parents, and the parents have the money. This was what I was told. So, again, we, you know, I look back now and I'm just shudder. Oh, God, embarrassed. You know, you talk about being things of which you are now ashamed that we just saw. No, don't want to do any of that again. It was a lot of human effort, a lot of human viewpoint ideas, a lot of operation energy of the flesh, crusader type arrogance. You're going to change the world, you know, whether it's through evangelism or politics. However you're going to do it, you're going to do it. You know. Well, three, the idea that one should not criticize what God is blessing. And this is. I mean, these are their words. I'm not saying this, though. Implies that numerical growth in a church clearly indicates that God is in favor of anything that is done to achieve numerical or monetary success. So, I mean, if you have to put on an Easter cantata, a Christmas program, a living Christmas tree, you have various things you do. You go out and try to interact with the community for the purpose of getting them involved. I've seen some of these things where, quote, doctrinal groups will bend the rules, quote, because it's in the name of the gospel. You know, I ran across this guy years ago. This goes back to the mid-80s even. He's been around. I think he's still around. Gary Horton. And he basically flew false colors in order to get into school so he could evangelize. But he told them, well, I'm going to give a lecture on patriotism. Well, that all sounds good on the surface, but you don't fly false colors. You don't have to. And this type of behavior really reflects badly on what I believe the scriptures tell us to do. And we don't have to run around and try to lie, cheat, and steal our way in. If there's positive volition there, first, I pray about this all the time. It's a constant matter of prayer. If there's positive volition out there, Lord, and they can be of any benefit here, or we can be benefit to them, bring them to us. And, you know, we have our, you know, and people have contacted us. You know, I've had people show up and, oh, we want sound doctrine. You know, I tell them what we did. Oh, yeah, that's great, it's great. This is exactly what I want. They get here and they were just deer in the headlights. It was like, what? This wasn't what I thought it was going to be. This isn't what I'm used to. So, again, so this idea of God, what God is blessing. I remember when I first got, after I got out of seminary, one of the first calls I got was from a church down in Mississippi. They said, we're looking for a pastor. I said, okay, well, you know, I'll come down if you are interested. Candidate for you. And they said, well, before we go any further, you know, I'd just like to ask you, what's your overall plan for making the church grow? And so I knew right away, I mean, what he's not talking about, he's talking about numerically. He wasn't talking about spiritually. I said, well, I intend to teach the Word of God verse by verse from the original languages in context. What other plans do you have for getting people here? None. Well, they didn't even bother having me come down. They could tell I was not their dude. And so the dude continued to abide in Oklahoma and waited patiently. Well, maybe sometimes not so patiently, but patiently tried to anyway. The dude sold shoes. So if it brings in money and people, then God must be blessing it. And that idea is just so insane. I mean, some of the most evil people on this planet are some of the most wealthy. So just because they have money or numbers doesn't mean God's behind it. That's ludicrous. We know the truth's always in the minority. It always has been. So further, in some doctrinal churches, there has surfaced another distortion. That if I see it as good, pray about it, and God does not shut it down, then it must be His will. Well, again, I have watched believers and seen people advocate under this that, well, I don't have any clear direction. See, this is one of the whole things. You really should pray about things and get clear direction before you act. Once you have clear direction, that's one thing. But just to go around and throw stuff and hope something sticks, that's not clear direction. And I remember this one time, this believer came to me and said, well, I'm praying about this. We want to get this, we want to do something, and we got to come up with this and this, and we need X amount of money, and so I'm praying that God will provide or He'll shut it down. Well, and she came back later and tells me, well, you know, God didn't provide, you know, and I said, oh, well, too bad. She goes, oh, well, I went and did something else anyway. Well, that's not really actually doing God's will. That's just doing it your way, and if it doesn't work out, figure something else out. That you do not want to engage in. Well, five, however, the reality is that believers often engage in Operation Energy of the Flesh and then attempt to classify it as divine good production. Now, a good example of this is seen in the book of Acts. And at some level, when we deal with the apostles, as we did throughout the Gospel of Mark, and we've seen them before, you want to maintain an even-handed view of the apostles. First, when these men came to Jesus and when He selected them, many of them were still teenagers. Very few of them were very old at all. They were very, very young. And so when you look into the gospel, they do some really stupid stuff. And it's easy to just ridicule them. But these are the men Jesus picked, so we better be a little careful there. Because He knew what they were. He wasn't fooled by them. He knew all men. We're told that. He got a read on all men. And so He knew exactly what they were. And He picked them. And, you know, you see Him occasionally, very occasionally, you'll see Him just do something really outstanding. And you'll think, okay, that's really good. But 8 times out of 10, they're just muddling through and stepping all over themselves. And falling all over themselves. And saying the wrong stuff, swearing allegiance to Jesus when they all are going to abandon Him within a matter of hours. And not understanding, He would be talking to them about spiritual things. They were like wooden-headed literalists. And you saw that in the feeding of the 5,000. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Is He saying this because we don't have bread? No. No, He's talking about their teaching. And so, again, we want to maintain an even-handed deal where, you know, it's been in vogue at times to just get up and ridicule them. But they were growing believers. And by the way, how many times has the Lord God showed up in history in a physical form? In human form, in fact. Once, a unique situation. So they were in the middle of, you know, a unique situation. But again, sometimes when they didn't know what to do, they still screwed it up. And this a good example here is in the book of Acts. Acts 1:15 and following. And they had certain things clear. Now this is a good example here. Because it's not as though Peter didn't understand certain things. He did. Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, about 120 persons were there, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry." And so Peter, and somehow, I'm sure, after the resurrection, Jesus had been briefing these men on doctrine for 40 days up to this point. No doubt, and that we know that on the Emmaus Road that day, it said he opened their minds and told them everything about him in the Old Testament. So that must have taken a little while. And so they figured out, okay, well, this was prophesied. All of this has been foretold. And Judas was a part of this. And so it provides again the history of Judas there in 18 and 19. For it is written, verse 20, though, in the book of Psalms, "Let his homestead be made desolate, let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." Wrong. Now, it's true Judas was disqualified. It's true that God had another replacement. But the fundamental mistake they make here is thinking you can elect an apostle. The very office of apostle demands divine appointment. In fact, just as the office of pastor-teacher does. Just as any office does. One should only be in it if he believes that God has appointed him to that. And this is another whole issue I have with people who quote good, solid teachers. They'll leave churches. They'll go back to school. They'll pursue this agenda. They'll pursue archaeology. If your heart is not all about nothing more than getting believers to maturity, you really shouldn't be in the ministry, frankly. Go find another line of work. And if you can just walk away from the ministry and take another job and it doesn't bother you, you shouldn't have been in the ministry in the first place. This we view in the pastor, a local church, as a relationship that is permanent. It's not that one party or the other can't break it. They can, just as you could a marriage. But I don't see any of these guys. I mean, history has it that once Paul put Timothy in Ephesus there and left him, that he maintained the pastorate of Ephesus until his death. And so there's no indication here of these men moving around. And of course, from the fundies, for us, it was a Baptist, me anyway, it was always a bigger, better church. You were always looking to move up. But I noticed God never called anybody to a smaller church. He only called them to bigger ones. More money, more fame, more all of that. Well, you're supposed to bloom where you're planted is the whole deal. And that's why, of course, and I bet it still hadn't changed much, but when I left there, the average stay for a Southern Baptist pastor was 18 months. That's it. That's average. Now, it doesn't mean that there weren't some that did it a long time and some that lasted weeks. God help them. Well, what kind of a relationship is that? Well, again, it is necessary, but it's not for these guys to do. And so they go through all of this, and it's just operation energy of the flesh. God's not in this. It sounds good. He's got some principles correct in here, that Judas was foretold that he was going to leave this office and that God would have another man take it. But there was no mechanic for all of that. And so at one level, we cut them some slack. Okay, well, they're ignorant. They don't know. But again, this idea of an electing apostle is a real problem. Now, what they did recognize, what they didn't, they recognized that he had to be a witness of the resurrection. That's one of the qualifications for an apostle. He had to have seen the resurrected Christ. And so they had men there that had done that, that had been present during this time. But the other qualification is he has to be picked by God and installed by God. Men can't do this. So they put forth two men, Joseph called Barsabbas and Matthias, and prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of men, show us which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship," from which Judas turned around to his own place. 7 come 11! And they threw dice for it. That's how they went about it. They drew lots, as it were. It's just a game of chance. But that's not the way you do this. This is a good example of sincere, I don't doubt their sincerity, believers gone wrong. Because they don't have the information to function on what they're doing. And so, obviously, again, this is the value and the power of information, of knowing what you're doing. We're not going to throw dice for an apostleship. We're not going to draw straws for it. We're not going to use rock, paper, scissors to see who gets to be the next apostle. That's not the way it works. So, that's a good example. Also, Paul, later in his ministry, in chapter 21, here is where Paul is told repeatedly not to go to Jerusalem. And he just won't listen. He's just hard-headed about it. He's just convinced That if he can go in there somehow, he can win his countrymen over. And Paul gets kind of a martyr complex about it. Well, this can happen to even normal, adjusted, growing believers. Obviously, at that point, where you know, at the beginning stages of the church age, we would cut them a lot more slack. But when Paul's been told repeatedly, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't go there, and then does it, well, that's a different deal. And that also goes to show, all of us are vulnerable to this. We can all make some big blunder like that. So we have to be, again, pray about these things, not just classify it as God's will because you want to do it. Be clear on the matter. So as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own hands and feet and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard this, as he says here, the local residents, we as well, as the local residents were begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. And Paul answered and said, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am not only ready to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not could not, would not, chose not to be persuaded, we fell silent. And all you can say is, well, God's will be done. At a certain point, you just have to shut up and let people do what they're going to do. And the point here is that Paul wasn't supposed to be going to Jerusalem. He was supposed to be going to Rome. And again, he's going to get there, but it's going to be a lot rougher trip. So God has ways of getting our little attention, too, when we do these types of things. Well, two, Greek vocabulary, ergon, generally the term means a work, deed, or action. It is used of God's works as well as human duties and occupations. I mean, sometimes it's even used like the work you do, i.e. your occupation. It is used in contrast to rest. That's one of the important points, is that when we talk about divine good, work is the opposite of not doing anything. So Hebrews 4:4. So divine good means you're not just sitting around, as it were, most of the time. I mean, that's not to say, again, you can't produce divine good in the mental attitude. You can. But as we're going to see, again, the emphasis doesn't just stop there. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Well, rest and work are the opposites. It is used in contrast to words. There in the context of 1 John, it deals with deeds as contrasted with the human predilection to talk a good fight. And there again, you've met them and you're probably going to meet more of them. There are people that talk a good fight. Doesn't mean they can fight a good fight. Talking a good fight is way easier. 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. And the word there is contrasted with deed. And the word tongue is contrasted with truth. In other words, let us not fallaciously say we're going to do something and then not follow through. James makes it clear that the emphasis is on the overt production of the believer and not what he thinks or says. Now, we do not, again, denigrate the importance of thinking the right thing first. Action with honor must flow from a knowledge of what the truth is. But that's not where it ends. James 1:25. Here, as he says, but he who looks intently at the perfect law, this is the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. And so, again, we stress the importance of first assembly to hear doctrine. But that's just the launching pad. This is just where it starts. Then you have to listen to the doctrine. You have to mentally evaluate it, spiritually evaluate it. Is this consistent with what the Scripture teaches, what I know? Does this seem way, way off for some reason? And then you're expected to apply faith towards that which is the object of faith, the truth. And then, of course, then, you get to apply it in the heat of the angelic conflict. And all doctrine you learn will be tested. And that's a regular feature of the angelic conflict, is the testing of our doctrine. So James 1:25 there, again, it contrasts a forgetful hearer, in this case forgetful. But again, he talks in chapter 2 as well, if you look ahead there, he talks about this matter of dealing with people. And he says, verse 14, what use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but no works? Can that faith deliver him or save him? And if a brother's without basic living grace, without clothing and in need of daily food, and you say to him, go in peace, I have good feelings for you. Here's a warm fuzzy. Be happy. Don't worry, be happy, go your way. I'm for you. Well, that's not helpful when you're hungry. And that's what he points out here. That it's not just good ideas, good intentions, nice wishes, but the execution of these things. For, therefore, the believer has not fulfilled the will of God until his thoughts and words are complemented by the actions God desires. And again, not every doctrine requires some physical action. Again, I cite the most normal one to me is the Lord's table. That you don't really do anything. But you obviously are glorifying God or not in your thought processes. If you're in fellowship and doing that. Matthew 7, 24 and 25. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and what? Acts on them. There's particular doctrines require particular actions. May be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came. The storms of life blow against this, blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall. For it had been founded on the rock. The rock, of course, in the analogy here representing the foundational principles of the gospel. That you're building on a solid foundation. Paul makes that clear, say, in 1 Corinthians 3, that he laid the solid foundation. Be here, agathos ergon, that is translated good work or good deed. Agathos is the Greek adjective that focuses more. Now, there's some overlap between agathos and kalos. There are two Greek words that are translated good. And there's some overlap between them, so one has to be careful. But as a generalization, agathos focuses more on moral good. That which is actually proper, that which is correct. That which is morally right. So this phrase focuses on the moral quality of the works as being good, righteous, and acceptable by God's standards. The complementary phrase here, kalos ergon, also translated good work or good deed. Now, you'll never know in the English which one of these is which. You only know this from going to the originals. You're not going to find this because they're both translated the same way. This phrase focuses on the fact that our actions are appropriate, noble, and beneficial. Kalos is the type of thing, for instance, kalos means that which meets a particular standard. That which is like, if you were describing fruit, you would say that's a bad apple. Well, you don't mean it's morally bad, as in shame on you, apple, for the way you live. You mean it's got a worm in it, or a blight on it, or whatever would make it a bad apple. And that's how kalos is used more frequently. And in terms of divine good production, it's the fact that our actions, our divine good, is beneficial. Other people benefit from this. And so again, you can think, well, what difference does it make what one person does? And the answer is everything, because God keeps track of it all. And so you might think, well, I'm just one person. What difference does it make what I teach or how often or this or that? Well, our lives affect other people. And not just as the teacher, but I mean interaction within the local church. There is a mutual support system. There's supposed to be an esprit de corps. A camaraderie that exists among those that are like-minded, pursuing the same agenda. So again, this one is different slightly in that it deals more so with the fact that our divine good production is beneficial to other people. When you apply doctrine towards somebody that's in need, obviously they get an immediate benefit from that, whether it's financial or fiscal or whatever it is. So karpos, this is the term that we saw in, we saw the verb karpo phoreo, a compound, 66 times. This means production, fruit, crops, or harvest. Romans 15:28 is one of the places it's used. And 66 times it's used frequently, as you can tell. And here, when he's talking about his desire to come to Rome and to make that a stopping off point for his trip to Spain, his planned trip to the West. And he says, I'm going to Jerusalem now. And again, this is very much when Paul's sort of out of it. I mean, and here's the irony. Go put this into your theological pipe and smoke it. Here's Paul on a hole headed in the wrong direction. But did this stop him from getting in fellowship and functioning, even though he was making a very bad decision to go to Jerusalem? In fact, one that God was not for. No, because it's during this time even that he writes the book of Romans. I mean, unless you want to take the position this isn't inspired now, because Paul might have been out of fellowship at a point. Obviously God superintends all this and sees it. And even when Paul isn't necessarily hitting, we might say, on all cylinders, God still uses him. I mean, again, we're not encouraging, we'll just see how little you can do and let God use you. But the fact is, we want to recognize that, you know, a believer doesn't have to be perfect in all this. And this is right when Paul's writing this. And so he says, therefore, when I have finished this, and put my seal on this fruit of theirs. And the fruit he's talking about is a financial offering taken up through the Gentile churches in order to help the suffering believers, the Jews in Jerusalem, who suffered mightily under negative volition and the religious system of Israel that we saw at the time of Christ. They suffered under this. If you professed Christ, you were kicked out of the temple, kicked out of the synagogue. You lost social life. You could be disowned by your family, disinherited. Nothing. You could easily be fired from your job. Everything. You could lose everything in a heartbeat. And this is when it really costs something to be a Christian. You can just walk around and say, oh, I'm saved. You wouldn't profess Christ in that environment unless you were very serious. And really, you would be faced with the potential, am I going to have to lose everything? And many believers did. This is the subject of part of Hebrews there. He said, and you took all this beautifully at first. And so they were suffering, and so these Gentiles sent a financial gift. Well, that's called fruit. It's divine good production as they engaged in the aid to other believers who needed financial help. Well, metaphorically, point one, this term denotes that which proceeds from or is produced by something else, an effect or a result. And two, the reality is that fruit must be visible in order for one to identify what kind of fruit it is. In fact, the nature of the fruit demonstrates the nature of the tree. Matthew 7:16. This is one of the verses that got me to thinking, not the only one, as I was doing all this, that got me to thinking about, wait a second, we talk about fruit. And in some scenarios, I've heard certain people intimate, if not outright teach, that really all you've got to do is think the right things. And that's all God's looking for. How would we know? How would anybody know you were thinking the right things? Only God could know that. And as James says there in chapter 2, he said, show me your faith without your works. You can't. You can have faith. We're not saying it doesn't exist. We're just saying you can't show it to them. And James said, I will show you my faith in doctrine by my deeds, by the way I live. My overt production. And those kind of verses got me to think, well, wait, you do have to be able to see this in a general sense. So Matthew 7:16, you will know them by their fruits. Again, this idea of false prophets coming in sheep's clothing. But inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. But if you observe them and watch them long enough, and you give people, I've observed this. We opt for the choice of a grace ministry. And anybody can come, anybody can assemble. But if they're going to become problematic, they're going to become divisive, they're going to create divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine we're teaching, then we're going to deal with them. And probably a little more swiftly and quickly than we have in the past. But we grace people out. We give them a chance. And what I've seen is these people who want to make trouble, they'll show themselves soon enough. They can't help it. They can't keep their mouth shut. They will grab believers and try to pull. I remember seeing this during the time when we went through the nut jobs leaving. That's just all fun. But I'd see them pulling believers aside out there and buttonholing them in the parking lot. And you knew that there was nothing good afoot. I knew there was nothing good afoot. And so these people will show themselves for what they are if you'll pay attention. You know, you won't see them actually. And there were some of these believers, I don't think they would have walked across a street to apply a doctrine. I mean, even a small street. Just very narrow street. I never saw any real production from some of these people. I mean, in years they had opportunities to orient. And you never just saw, they never worked out for them. Well, they're negative, sadly. It's too bad. But that's the way it is. While it has been previously taught that the Greek noun agape, love, can be a synonym for divine good production, closer examination reveals that this is the motivation for the applications of doctrine and not the applications. A verse you probably know by heart, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he what? Did nothing. He just had good feelings for them. They just thought, oh, okay, I love them, but that's all. No, he gave. There was an overt action that demonstrated his love. An overt way. Physically, we could see it. When we look at the life of Christ, we have to see the love of God in the incarnation. And certainly in all that that entailed, of course, finally, ultimately, crucifixion and the potential for salvation. So God so loved that he gave. I've heard pastors say, well, love is a synonym for being in fellowship. No, it's not. You can walk in love, but again, love is a motivation. Love is not being in fellowship strictly. There's a whole can of worms there on the doctrine of love. Most people don't even know what that is. Also, John 15:13. This one you may not know by heart. Greater love has no one than this. That one lay down his life for his friends. Well, that's a pretty big, overt application. I mean, you're talking about now martyrdom, dying for somebody. That's a pretty obviously overt application. And the height, he says, of love is self-sacrifice. That is the height, the pinnacle of it. So it should be noted, again, that the terms above are not technical. They don't always refer to divine good production in every context. So the terms I'm talking about, karpos, good deeds, for instance, as we're going to see. In Romans 13:3, the phrase agathos ergon is used. But it does not refer to divine good production. The context mandates that it be understood as law-abiding behavior, which any believer or even any unbeliever can actually execute. When you get into this matter of the establishment chain of command, the powers that be in the devil's world, and the believer's relationship to these things. Well, I think Romans 13, we're going to get here, is very clear. As believers, typically our response is to obey the laws of the land. Very few times when civil disobedience has been even seen in the scriptures, but there are exceptions. There are exceptions. There are reasons not to obey sometimes. But as I have pointed out repeatedly, if you do not determine that you're going to obey, for instance, the midwives in Egypt, when they were told to kill the babies, they said, no, that's morally wrong. We're not going to do that. So they disobeyed the law of the Pharaoh. You see there in Daniel 2, where the three Jews were told, you got to bow down. When you hear all this, you got to bow down, or we're going to throw you into a furnace of fire. They chose civil disobedience. And they got thrown into a furnace of fire. So the one thing I would point out is you better be very clear if you're going to engage in civil disobedience of any kind, because the society still has the power of capital punishment. Other punishments as well, but up to capital punishment. But here, for instance, in Romans 13:3, he says, rulers are not a cause of fear for good deeds, good behavior. It's agathos ergon. But for evil. Here, evil doesn't, he's not talking about moral good and evil particularly. I mean, that not to say that crimes can't be morally wrong. They can, in many cases are. But what he's contrasting is obedient, law-abiding behavior with criminal activity. And in this case, good deeds is just law-abiding activity, what the believer is supposed to manifest. Do you desire not to fear authority? Well, do what is good. Do what's morally right. And guess what? You won't be afraid. Well, sometimes, again, as we're going to see, for instance, under the rule of Antichrist, if you disobey that system, you're going to pay for it with your life. That's just the way it's going to be. Now, we won't, but we won't be here. But people who make the salvation adjustment following the rapture, they're going to wish they'd have made it before. But again, all the goofy stuff the fundies have out there is trying to scare them. You can't be saved after the rapture. Yes, you can. Now, I wouldn't wait, personally. Again, but I've studied Revelation, and that's some pretty scary stuff in there. And it's not going to be pretty. I mean, we're talking nuclear war. We're talking many, many problems that people do not have. We're talking about demons being unleashed on the human race simply to torment them. We're talking about things getting so bad that people will try to commit suicide and won't be able to. They will seek death but will not find it. That's not a good life, is there? So, okay, well, our time is gone. We'll stop there and be ready to pick up here Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time together. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.